mission praise? 37 on mission praise. As the deer pants for the water.
As a variation on Jonathan's Just a Minute, Bishop Taylor Smith was Chaplain General of the British Army during the First World War. And I remember hearing many years ago that one of the ways that he used to train his chaplains for speaking to seriously injured soldiers on the front line was to tell them, this man has 2 minutes to live. What are you going to say to them? Off you go. And if they started waffling, or if they started using theological jargon, he would say to them, he's sinking fast, get on with it. When the pressure's on, it really makes you think, and more than think. John chapter 4. Beginning at the first verse. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Amen, and may God bless the reading of his own precious word. If by some miracle, greatly to be favored and approved of by my wife, my library of books reduced to 100, or even better, to 10, this book would be in both lists. One of the earliest books that I ever bought 50 odd years ago, Basic Christianity by John Stott. Talks he gave in university missions, including at Queen's University when I was there for a short time, and a veil needs to be drawn over that, the shortness of that time. But talks that he gave at university missions. But when I got this book, I was, I think, already a Christian, but it made a big impact on me because in it, John Stott looks at the evidence in Scripture for the person and work of Jesus Christ. He goes back to basics. And the thing that really hit me between the eyes that he pointed out was how self-centered the claims of Jesus were. That's to say, Jesus talked so much about himself, and his claims were centered upon who he was. He made great claims for who he was and what he had come to do. And yet, paradoxically, at the same time, he was the most self-effacing of men, reaching out to the outcast, like the Samaritan woman, touching lepers, the friend of publicans and sinners. At one level, somebody listening to what he said about himself might have thought, this man's carried away with his self-importance. But anyone knowing the whole story knew that that wasn't true, but simply that Jesus was fully convinced that he had come as God's special Messiah. So when at the near the end of this conversation, the woman says, as her understanding is growing a little, when Messiah is come, he will explain everything to us. Jesus simply says, I who speak to you am he. I am God's sent one. I am God's Messiah. I am the one come to bring life and salvation to the world. I have four simple things I want to say. First of all, people mattered and matter still to Jesus. That's why this conversation took place. This woman was at the well at noon, the hottest time of the day. For others in the village, it was siesta time, time to stay indoors, to try and be as cool as possible. Not a time for being outside working or doing anything too strenuous. The women folk in those days came to collect water at the well. Everybody else came, all the rest of the women that is, came earlier in the morning. This woman came when there was nobody else about, because she was a woman with a bad reputation. She was a woman with a past. She was a woman with a present. She was an outcast. And here we find the surprise. Jesus, a man, speaks to a woman. Not socially the done thing in those days in public. Jesus, a Jew, speaks to a Samaritan woman. Definitely not done. For the two were at daggers drawn, Jews and Samaritans. Jesus was a teacher, a respectable teacher in society. This woman was anything but respectable. Did you see the clue as at the beginning of verse 4, where we're told he had to go through Samaria? Strictly speaking, that's not true, in the sense that we might understand it that to get from A to B, there was only one road to take, and that was this road. That's not the case. Jesus could have got from where he was to where he wanted to get to by another route, slightly longer, but he could have avoided going through Samaria had he been of a sectarian disposition. No, he had to go through Samaria because people mattered to Jesus. This woman mattered to Jesus. With her tarnished reputation, with her sinful past, with the baggage that she brought, Jesus had an appointment in his mind with her at noon beside the well in Sychar. People matter to Jesus. Do people matter to us? Do we care about other people, or just our friends, a select few, near and dear to us for a variety of reasons? Do we give a toss about the people going up and down the streets of Maharfelt during the day and often at night in a paralytic state of drunkenness? Second thing I want to say is this. Sin was serious in the eyes of Jesus. And it still is. They have a conversation. It begins the way many of our conversations start, about the weather, about something from just there and then when we meet somebody. They're by a well, so the conversation starts off talking about water. Jesus takes that conversation onto a different level. The woman doesn't twig that he's doing that for some time. And they seem to be talking a bit at cross purposes. But the thought of living water, the thought of not having to come day after day back to this well in case other people might see her or bump into her is attractive to the woman. And so she asks for this living water, not understanding what it is. And Jesus drops the bombshell. Sounds a sort of offhand question or invitation. Go call your husband. And with that comment, a can of worms is opened. She tries to deflect and keep off the subject. I have no husband, she said. That's perfectly true, Jesus said. But it's not the whole truth. You've had five husbands. And the man you're now living with isn't your husband. Shocked and a little stunned, her view of this stranger changes. Initially, he's a Jew, just a Jewish man. Now she describes him as a prophet because of what he has said. Why did Jesus have to go and spoil things? By getting onto a touchy subject. Why couldn't he have left well alone? Why did he have to home in on the one thing that was bound to make her feel guilty and uncomfortable? Her lifestyle, her morality, her home life. Why did he do that? Did he do it because he was harsh? Did he do it just to stir up trouble? Did he do it because he was a gossip? No, none of those things. He did it because sin is serious to Jesus. And Jesus knows better than anyone else that before sin can be dealt with, it must be admitted before God, acknowledged, confessed. As long as it's hidden, as long as it's denied, it can't be dealt with. And Jesus exposed gently, painfully, but firmly to this woman's own conscience the reality and the seriousness of her sin. So that he might deal with it. Here's the third thing. Salvation comes through Jesus alone. Salvation comes through Jesus alone. Part of the conversation between Jesus and this woman has to do with the niceties of where people should worship and how they should worship God. In Mount Gerizim, in Jerusalem, this way or that way. The kind of theological niceties, theological hair-splitting conversations that some people love. And yet, in a sense, what Jesus does here is to sweep all of that away as, at one level, irrelevant. Yes, important in a way, but irrelevant to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that it's Jesus who saves. It's a relationship with Jesus that leads to life. It's faith in Jesus that brings forgiveness and pardon. I am He. Salvation is all about me. And at the end of the day, that is what we might call the God's honest truth. It is. That salvation comes about through a personal saving relationship with Jesus and Him alone. That's what it's about. And this woman entered into what she imagined was going to be a casual conversation with a stranger, then discovered that this man was a wee bit different. He's a prophet. There's something special about him. And ended up discovering that she had met God's Messiah and her life was transformed completely. And the interesting thing is that communion points to all three of those things, doesn't it? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's what communion signifies and points to and shouts from the rooftops. And the final thing is the bit that Jonathan was talking about before I started. That this new life that Jesus gives needs to be shared with others. Here's a woman. I love this story. I should have said, I love the fact that chapter 3 and chapter 4 sit side by side. Because in chapter 3, we learn about the respectable church-going church leader who's told he needs to be born again for all his religion. And in chapter 4, we're told about this sinful woman It's almost as if Jesus is saying to us, God is setting before us, you religious people, don't you get so content and imagine this isn't for you. If chapter 3 wasn't there, we might be tempted to think that. But because chapter 4 is there, he's saying to obviously sinful people, it's not just religious people who can be saved. He covers everybody. Do you see the difference in this woman? She comes when nobody else is about. But if you read on just a couple of verses, you discover that she heads off back into the village. I wonder, did she go around knocking the doors, getting people out? But certainly she's running around, drawing attention to herself, calling out to people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She becomes an instant evangelist, sharing in her own way her matchstick testimony of what's just happened to her. Even if you don't open your mouth, it's obvious. It was obvious to Jonathan's mother within a couple of days that something had changed in the life of a 13-year-old boy. Yes. If Jesus Christ changes our lives, other people will notice. The people we live with will notice. The people we work with will notice. The people we're at school with will notice. And somebody sooner or later is going to ask the question, what's happened to you? And even if you don't take a minute, even if all you're able or willing to say is, I've become a Christian. Or, Jesus has changed my life. It might take so much out of us to blurt out a phrase like that. But we've nailed our colours to the mast. We've given our testimony for the first time. We've become a witness. We've pointed others to Jesus. And that's what this story is all about. Jesus coming and pointing an outcast woman to himself, that she might find life. Wonderful, new, transformed life. Forgiven, pardoned, refreshed life. Through faith in him. And that she might go out and tell others about it. And that too is what communion's all about. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, literally, you do proclaim Christ's death till he come. So let's get out there and show the world by the lives we live, that we have met and been changed by the best of all masters and the dearest of all friends. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who in himself is life, and who came to give us that life through faith in him. We pray, gracious God, that as you have given life to us and brought us to find life in him, send us out into the world to show that life in action, that others might see us and be drawn to him.